You can turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And as you do, Happy New Year. 2024 is wrapped. 2025 has launched. Welcome back to many of the Embry-Riddle students. We missed you. Hope you had a great Christmas home, Christmas break home with your families. It's good to have you back. We look forward to being together with you again this Wednesday night to kick off our study through Philippians this semester. This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. When my wife and I were 20-something and starting to have kids, I thought that God gives us kids so that we can help them grow. In hindsight now, with several of my kids nearing adulthood, I've found that God actually gives us kids to help us grow up. I'm sure you can identify with this. Parenting is full of lessons for parents. When my kids were younger, I used to think that every time they vocalized an imperfect thought, I needed to stamp it out. Those kinds of thoughts are not okay. As you know, doing that doesn't change their thoughts. It just makes it so they don't want to talk to you about what they're thinking. So I found I want to be the kind of dad who my kids feel like they can come and talk to, even about some of the crazy thoughts they have. If we're honest, we all have some crazy thoughts sometimes. It seems like the thing I find myself saying far too often is, you have got to be kidding me. I feel like you could just put that as like a subtitle over 2024. You have got to be kidding me. For all of the good things, do you ever feel this way? Life is just full of problems. Even as Christians, we don't always have a sense that everything is is right. Our relationships are fraught with issues. Our bodies are fraught with problems. So we have relationship problems and health problems and financial problems. And how many times will my friend sin against me? And how much disappointment will life hold? Why am I still fighting with my spouse? How many times will we have to go to the hospital? We are Christians, for crying out loud. We believe the gospel. Why is life still so hard? Sometimes it really does feel like, you have got to be kidding me. Now, we don't say this out loud too much, so sorry for vocalizing that. We especially don't say that out loud at church because we think those kind of thoughts just aren't very spiritual. And we certainly don't feel like we can talk to God about that because we're such a mess. Certainly, it feels sometimes like God is just sitting in heaven with his arms crossed, looking down at us, disappointment on his face for some of the things that we think, some of the things that we do. But here's the thing. God is actually the kind of father that we can talk to, even about some of the crazy thoughts we've had, and even about some of the crazy things that we've done. He wants us to come to him, to draw near to him, to talk with him about those kinds of things. That's the kind of father that he is. So if you're feeling discouraged, disappointed, frustrated, you don't need to be afraid to just tell God about that. You're in good company with the psalmist. How long, O Lord? He senses frustration. God is not going to slap your hand or wash your mouth out with soapy water. In fact, he sent his son because he knows and understands what we need. The Christians that the author of the book of Hebrews was writing to were feeling quite a bit of these same things. And so he wrote to help address some of these very things. If you're the kind of person who likes clear, practical guidance for life, today our passage is going to give us two things to do, five reasons to do it. We're going to look at the people of the great high priest, that's us, and the great high priest of the people. That's Jesus. We're kind of parachuting down into chapters 4 and 5 this morning, so it's good to kind of get our bearings for a second. You remember the purpose of the book of Hebrews is often summarized that Jesus is better, and that's a really good way to summarize the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is highlighting that Jesus is better because they were being tempted to walk away from Jesus, to deconstruct their faith, as it were, to give up on the gospel, to let go of it, to stop following Christ. And so he wrote to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over all things. So far in the letter to the Hebrews, the author has sought to encourage his readers to persevere in the Christian life by reminding them of the message that they had received, their confession in chapter 1, and what Jesus has done for them in chapter 2. He's also warned them of the dangers of not persevering with the gospel by citing examples from their Jewish past in chapters 3 and 4. And we've even looked at some of those as Pastor Josh and I have been kind of bouncing back and forth here in the book of Hebrews. And now this text is the primary call to action. He's been saying a lot about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has done. And now he turns his attention to his readers and says, now in light of that, here's the kind of people that we ought to be. In light of all that we've said about Jesus, what should be true of us? How does that affect us? Based on all that Hebrews has taught us so far, how should we respond? The two things we do as the people of the great high priest, we'll find here in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I should say that there are actually three things that he calls us to do in this section as the people of the great high priest, but the first one is in Hebrews 4:11, just before here. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And Pastor Josh covered that so well just a few weeks ago as he preached that passage, and so we pick up where he left off in our passage this morning to take the second of the three things that the author of Hebrews gives us to do, and the second, or we could say our first for this morning, sorry to confuse you, it's the second in the book, it's the first we're going to look at this morning. Let us hold fast our confession. We'll see that in verse 14, he says, take a look at it there. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is not a command, but a mutual encouragement. Like, hey, let's go. Let us do this together. The author of Hebrews has been pointing to Jesus, pointing towards Jesus. Now he turns and points his finger towards us, as it were, and says, let us hold fast our confession. When we experience these doubts, discouragements, temptations, it's easy for us to consider letting go of the ladder rungs, as it were. He encourages us here to hold fast to our confession, grip tightly to the truths we believe. Our confession is not just a one-time statement, like, if you're interested in our confession, it's on the website under what we believe. Our confession is, in Hebrews, there's three components to it in the book of Hebrews. It's Jesus' identity, Jesus' work, and Jesus' promise. Jesus' identity, that he's the Son of God, the great high priest, his work, meaning his life, death, resurrection, his ascension. Jesus' promise, which is the ultimate outcome of holding fast to our confession. Jesus promises us eternal life and rest with him, an eternal home in heaven. And so he encourages us to hold fast to that confession about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he promises. Holding fast to our confession means continually, day by day, affirming and clinging to the truth of who Jesus is. The temptation when life doesn't go the way we hoped is to assume that maybe this gospel nonsense is the problem. Maybe if I stop trying to align my life with Jesus, it'd just be easier. Maybe that'll help. In reality, though, life is hard for everyone on earth, but we as Christ's people actually have the answers. So let's cling to them. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. And so, friends, I want to encourage you not to walk away from all that God has taught us. Don't take lightly the reality that the Lord of creation has revealed himself to us, and we don't just know truths about him, but we have a relationship with him. It can be easy to take that for granted when you begin to take your eyes off of him and allow the cares of this world to begin to choke out the truth. Let's not allow our discouragements and disappointments in this life to drive us away from the one place where we find hope. If we turn from our confession, where will we go? He alone has the words of life. And this is good encouragement for us this morning. The author of Hebrews says to the Christians to whom he wrote, and I would say to you this morning, let us hold fast to our confession. Let's cling to the truth that has been revealed to us. May we stand in awe of the great spiritual realities that God has taught us in Scripture. In other words, let us hold fast our confession. Second thing he gives us to do, or third thing in the book, second thing we're talking about this morning, let us draw near his throne. You'll see this in verse 16. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, this is not a command, but an encouragement. Let us, a mutual call to action, as though he's putting his arm around us, saying, let's go together. Let's draw near to him. In light of all that we've talked about regarding Jesus, there is something that we should be motivated to do. I'm in this with you. We should be the kind of people who draw near to him. Let's do that. Let's draw near to him. Notice he says, what should characterize our drawing near to him? He says, let us then with confidence draw near. That's really fascinating to think about, because I think often we have this notion in the Christian life that we have to do better and try harder until we're good enough to draw near to God. Like I've actually heard people say, I've had a tough week. I don't know if I'm in a good place to go to church this morning. I don't know if I'm in a good place to draw near to God. I'm a mess this week. And brothers and sisters, I think the author of Hebrews would say to us, there aren't any people who aren't a mess this week. We're all a mess. So let's draw near to him together. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. My sin and guilt give me the opposite of confidence when it comes to drawing near to him. You ever feel that? Like your sin, your guilt make you feel like you need to stay away from him. Like you feel like you're just such a mess. But here the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are considering not even being Christians anymore. They're in the process of walking away from him. And in this place where they're not doing well spiritually, he says, let's draw near to him. Let's do it with confidence. And that is because our drawing near to him is not based on our righteousness, our success record this week, this month, this year, our spiritual victories. Our drawing near to him, as we'll see in the second half of this passage this morning, is based on his character. Not ours. That's why he calls it a throne of grace, not a throne of decision. You draw near and God will decide if you're good enough. Not a throne of judgment, not a throne of evaluation. The throne of grace, the throne of grace. This is the place to go if you're the kind of person who needs grace. Notice why he wants us to draw near. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what we need this week. Mercy, grace, help. That's exactly what Canyon Bible Church needs this year, don't we? We are a spiritually needy people. We need to draw near to him to receive mercy, to find grace, help in time of need. And it's just mind-boggling that to a broken people, God extends words like confidence, grace, mercy, grace, help. That is just what we need. But if we allow our sinfulness, if we allow our need to keep us distant from him, if we keep to ourselves, if we refuse his gracious offer to draw near, we don't get any of those. And so I pray that this would be characteristic of our church in 2025, that we would be a church who draws near. Yes, this will be the year that we get our new campus. I'm as excited as you are about that. But for all of the temptation to let that be the thing that characterizes this year, let the characteristic of our church this year be a people who individually, collectively, draw near to his throne of grace. Yes, this will be a year that we expand our ministries. Yes, this will be a year that we start new ministries. But more than anything, let's let this be a year that we draw near to him. So, how do we do that? How do we hold fast to our confession? How do we strive to enter his rest? How do we draw near to his throne of grace? Well, I'm afraid too many of us are trying to do it with mayonnaise on our fingers. Imagine you're coming over to my house with me for lunch today, and you say, "What's for lunch?" And I say, "Ham sandwiches." And you say, "Can you do gluten-free?" And I say, "Yes." And so you come over, and I take some slices of ham and some slices of cheese, and I spread mayonnaise on them, and I hand them to you. And with mayo oozing out from between your fingers, you say, "This is not a sandwich. Where's the bread?" Without a slice of bread on either side of the ham and cheese, it's not a sandwich. But I'm afraid that's just how too many of us are trying to live our Christian lives. We are trying to strive to enter his rest. We are white-knuckling, trying to hold fast to our confession, but we are doing it without the character of God that's meant to be the bread on either side, that's meant to be what holds all of this together. See, anywhere in Scripture we find a command for what we should do, or even here, an encouragement for how we should live. It is always surrounded with truths about who God is and what he has done for us. And those truths about who he is and what he's done for us, his promises to us, are meant not only to provide the foundation and the motivation for our obedience, but also meant to change us on the inside so that we become the kind of people who want to and can do these things. And so, if you're feeling discouraged, doubting, feeling far from God, or even considering giving up on all of this, it might be because you've been trying to ham and cheese your way to obedience without the bread of God's character. Obedience to God that isn't sandwiched between the character of God isn't a Christian life. I say that because here, where the author of Hebrews gives the call to action, he is sandwiching the call to action for us in the glory-displaying, heart-changing truth about who Jesus is. The Bible isn't primarily a book of things for us to do. It's a book about who God is and what he has done and how that should change us. The people of the great high priest live the way that they do because of their view of the great high priest of the people. And so now we're going to look at the rest of this passage, five characteristics of the great high priest of the people. First, going back now to verse 14, we'll see Jesus is a divine high priest. We looked at the encouragement in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession, but the sandwich around that is showing us the divinity of Jesus as our high priest. Now, every high priest was a man, but there is only one high priest who's also God. Verse 14, the author is contrasting the human and divine characteristics of Jesus, and verse 14 starts with since, because there's a relationship between the phrases here. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See the relationship? Too often we're just trying to hold fast our confession, forgetting about the sins. There's a reason to hold fast to our confession. It starts here. Jesus is a divine high priest. You might not like the title priest. I get that. Old Testament categories are good for us, though. We might want to refer to Jesus in more modern terms. A life coach, an influencer, a mentor. And while there's some truth in all of those things, the Old Testament title of priest carries meaning and significance that we really need. In some ways, the whole history of the Old Testament was given so that when Jesus showed up on earth, we would have categories big enough to give us a glimpse of who he really is. But Jesus is a divine high priest. In the Old Testament, the priest was the one who went between man and God, who represented God to the people and the people to God. And the priest would have been from Aaron's family, the Levitical priesthood, the Levites, a descendant of Levi. It says here, notice in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. That's his human role. But notice, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You know any other priests that have done that? That's his divine action. And then Jesus, his earthly name, the Son of God, his divine title. Since that's true, let us hold fast to our confession. Second reason to hold fast to our confession, to draw near to him, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15. He had said, let us hold fast our confession. And now verse 15, for, again, connecting the phrases with purpose here, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. No other priest has passed through the heavens like Jesus has, and yet we have to be careful not to allow that to make us think he can't identify with us. Like, yeah, I know, but Jesus, you know, he's God. I mean, what does he really know about being a man and the temptations that I face? And he wants us to see and understand Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. He has walked a mile in our shoes. Oftentimes we might be tempted to think Jesus, like, of course he resisted temptation. I mean, he's God. That barely counts. That's like cheating. It's like using the cheat code on Mario Brothers and jumping to level 8. You didn't really beat the game. C.S. Lewis imagined someone objecting here. If Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He must have lived a sheltered life. He's out of touch with how strong temptation can be. Here's what Lewis wrote in response to that objection. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in to it. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who really knows to the full what temptation actually is and what it means. He is the only complete realist about temptation. See, Jesus can sympathize with us in our in our pains, in our struggles, in our weaknesses, in our temptations, because he too faced all of those things, and yet, without sin, he faced it to the fullest, far greater than we ever will. He faced the greatest of temptations and excruciating pain all the way into death. And he can sympathize with us in our allurements to sin because he was tempted far beyond the point where we give in. He resisted temptation at and past its maximum threshold. That's amazing to think about. It's because of that. Jesus can sympathize with you when you face temptation. He's been there and he's faced greater and he knows what you're going through. So hear this verse, like for the first time. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I'm sure you've found in your life it's easier to talk to people about something you're going through when you know that person has also gone through it. We're more likely to talk to someone about our struggles if we know they've been through similar circumstances. This last year, Claire and I spoke at a conference. I spoke in the general sessions, and she taught one of the breakout sessions for the ladies. She shared in that breakout session, as just a very small part of the truths that she was teaching, she shared in her testimony how she had been sexually abused as a teenager. Afterwards, you can imagine what happened. Young ladies came flocking to her to talk about how they had been sexually abused and to ask what they should do about it. Of course, that only happened. And for these ladies who feel like they can't talk to anybody about what happened to them, they get a glimpse of someone who's been through the same thing and they run. You get me. You know what I've been through. I gotta talk to you. Can you help me? And I think that's a really good perspective for us to have when we think about our high priest who gets us, who's been through what we've been through. When we see that, when we understand his character in that way, it should make us think, you get me. I gotta talk to you. I'm going through a lot right now, and I need help. Friends, you might have struggles in your life you feel like you can't talk to anybody about. Jesus gets you. He's been there. You can talk to him about it. Jesus understands our weakness, our temptation. He knows what it's like. He gets us. He is a sympathetic high priest. Therefore, let us hold fast to our confession, draw near to his throne of grace that we might get help. Third, Jesus is the perfect high priest. Look at verses 1-3. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, Jesus is highlighted here as the perfect high priest by being contrasted with all of the other priests in history as being imperfect. But again, just think with me for a moment. If we just had these three verses, think with me for a moment of all that we learn from these three verses. There is a God. Mankind is sinful and broken. Our sin separates us from God. But God made a way to be right with him through human priests. These priests offer sacrifices for sin, symbolizing how the shedding of blood would appease God's wrath. But the priesthood had limitations. The high priest was himself a sinner, needing to offer sacrifices for his own sins in addition to those of the people. This meant his sympathy was imperfect, his access to God was limited, his role was temporary because he would die and need to be replaced. The Old Testament priesthood was ultimately inadequate. but it pointed to something greater. That greater fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ, the perfect and eternal high priest. Unlike the Old Testament priest, Jesus is not only the high priest, but also the ultimate sacrifice for sin, perfectly reconciling us to God once and for all. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just hope that you would see, I think the general perspective of Christians is that we're a group of people who thinks we've all totally got our act together and you need to be more like us. That couldn't be further from the truth. We're a group of people that are all a huge mess, just like you. It's just, we found the one who can fix that. And so we're continually going back to him. We've seen our sin. We understand our brokenness. And so we want to continue to go back to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we would encourage you to do the same. These profound truths, as we're looking at the character of Jesus as the great high priest of the people, are meant to stir something up within us. As we meditate on these things, the author of Hebrews wants us to say, wow, I want to hold fast to this confession. This is so good. I want to draw near to this God. He's amazing. I want more of this in my life. I need him. My prayer is that as you and I look together at these verses, that that happens in your heart, in my heart. So that all that God is for you becomes so glorious in your mind that you're actually changed on the inside. That's why in the midst of a few things that he encourages us to do, he spends so much time saying, look at how great Jesus is. Fourth, Jesus came with God's authority. Jesus came with God's authority. He highlights that in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let me just read it. It says, no one takes this honor, the honor of being the high priest, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was the first high priest. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Melchizedek thing there is a quote from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm that points forward to the coming of the Messiah and saying he would be in the order of Melchizedek. But the point here is men don't appoint themselves as high priests. Like, you don't get to just step up and be like, I think I'll be a high priest for people. That seems like that's what I want to do. That's God's call. The Lord is the one that decided that. In the Old Testament, you had to be descended from Aaron, the first high priest, which means you are one of the Levites, part of the Levitical priesthood, in the family of Levi, in the line of Levi. And in the same way, Jesus didn't appoint himself as a high priest. He was appointed by God. The author of Hebrews quotes these two Old Testament passages to prove that point. That's verses 4 through 6. And the idea that Jesus came with God's authority. If you've never heard of Melchizedek before, you can just kind of underline Melchizedek right in the margin there, Hebrews 7. And then later, go read through Hebrews 7 where the author of Hebrews unpacks. I mean, he's just getting started with Melchizedek here. Hebrews 7, he's going to go nuts about Melchizedek. If you've never heard of Melchizedek, the first mention of Melchizedek is in Genesis chapter 14. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read those verses. Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is first introduced, and this is really one of the only places we see Melchizedek in the Old Testament other than Psalm 110. Genesis 14 says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now you have to figure that at least a few Jews during their quiet, doing their quiet time like 3,000 years ago, read this passage and had to wonder, what? What is this doing in the Bible? Melchizedek shows up, little interaction with Abraham, seems like it's supposed to be important, and then we basically never hear about him again. Little mention of him in Psalm 110, I don't get it. What's the point of that? Why is this in the Bible? Kind of gives us a glimpse into how amazing God's purposes are. The passage in Genesis 14 is significant for several reasons. It says Melchizedek is the king of Salem. That would later become Jerusalem. But his name, Melchizedek, means in Hebrew, the king of righteousness. He's also a priest. So interesting. He's a king and a priest. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, honors him, submitting to his spiritual leadership by giving him a tithe, giving him a tenth of everything. Here's the kicker. Melchizedek's priesthood came before and is distinct from the Levitical priesthood. Because the Levites weren't even born yet in Genesis 14. They would come from Abraham. So that's a big deal because we know that in the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes, he'll be from the tribe of Judah. So how can he be a priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? Furthermore, it's as though the entire Levitical priesthood in Abraham submitted to Melchizedek. That might sound a little bit far out there for you, but that's exactly where the author of Hebrews is going to go. In Hebrews 7, verses 9 through 10, he says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the author of Hebrews shows here the absolute divine authority of Jesus Christ as the great high priest through the order of Melchizedek. It is though as though the entire priesthood under Abraham submitted himself to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jesus came from the lineage of that priest. So if we want to get to the Father, we go through Jesus Christ, the Son, the great high priest. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the ultimate king of Jerusalem, the ultimate king of righteousness, and the great high priest appointed by God's authority. Finally, Jesus persevered to the end. The fifth characteristic of the great high priest of the people, Jesus persevered to the end. See this in verses 7 through 10. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're at your wit's end. I can guess that there have been some times in life that you're just ready to call it quits. It just felt like it was too much. In those times, the temptation for us to turn away from the Lord can be great. That's exactly the picture of Jesus here. At his wit's end, as it were, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. The idea is Jesus, at the very doorstep of death, at the greatest temptation, is turning to the Lord. Notice verse 7 at the very beginning, it says, in the days of his flesh. We know there was a time when Jesus had no flesh in the beginning, when he was the Word who created the world. He did not have flesh until he was incarnate at what we refer to as Christmas. So in the days of his flesh is just another way to say while Jesus was on earth. And so looking at that window of Jesus' eternal existence, the author of Hebrews zooms in and says, when he was in the flesh, like you are in the flesh, he also faced great temptations and yet was without sin to the point of death. It says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We know that Jesus prayed throughout his life and ministry. This seems to be a reference, though, to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You could read about that in Luke 22, where Jesus prayed in agony with loud cries and tears, as it were. He sweat drops of blood. Jesus, your high priest, as a man in the flesh, drew near to the throne of grace to pray for mercy and help in time of need. As he stepped forward to do the hardest thing that had ever been done in the history of the world. And God answered that prayer, you remember, by sending an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And, for the record, by raising him from the dead. This theme is throughout the book of Hebrews, this picture of Jesus facing death head on. And yet here, the picture is Jesus facing death head on with prayer. It's perhaps what the author of Hebrews had in mind in Hebrews 12:2, when he says, "Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That is why you and I can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the reasons that the author of Hebrews gives us to draw near and to hold fast is because Jesus did. And he did until the very end. Through the most difficulty, through the greatest temptation. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Learning obedience doesn't mean learning how to obey, as though he had previously been disobedient, but through his experience, he finally figured it out and was able to obey. It refers to the idea that, like in the previous context here, Jesus learning the experience of obedience, right? Verse 15 of chapter 4 says he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 9, and being made perfect, as you know in Scripture, being made perfect, the idea of bringing something to completion. Jesus' life and ministry was all brought to completion as he finished the task at the very end. It's like when you're downloading a file, you know, you watch the progress bar. Have you ever noticed it takes like 3 seconds to get to like 99%? And then like 3 minutes to get from 99 to 100? Like, can that be the first thing that we fix with AI? Like, can we even it out so I get a better gauge? Like, I need to know when I'm at 35%. It'd be helpful. Anyway, it's like that was all for free. Imagine like you watch the progress bar, you're downloading a file, you've got a fast internet connection, everything's good, there's nothing wrong with the process yet, it's just not done yet. The file has not been made perfect. It has not been brought to completion until it finishes. And that's the idea here. As Jesus completed his life and ministry and sacrifice, it's like the progress bar is completing to 100% at his death and resurrection and ascension. And then boom, Jesus persevered to the end, and the result, verses 9 and 10 say, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see these five characteristics of Jesus here as our great high priest, and we can kind of add these to our doctrinal Christology portfolio. But we also have to understand that the author is not here giving us doctrine for doctrine's sake. He's not just teaching us about Jesus so that we'll know more about Jesus and be able to say we have clearer Christology, better doctrine. In the context, he's only telling us about Jesus so that we would hold fast to what we believe about Jesus in his word, that we would draw near to Jesus in prayer. It is fascinating to see fellowship, the word, prayer, right here alongside one another, right? The three means of grace, fellowship, the word, and prayer. He says, let us together hold fast to our confession. That is, what we've been taught about who Jesus is, the word, and draw near to his throne of grace, prayer. And I pray that these would be the things that characterize our church in 2025, that we together would absolutely cling to the word of God, and that we would draw near to him in prayer. The author of Hebrews shows us the characteristics of Jesus, and he means for us as we look at him, as we see how great he is, as we behold his glory. He means for us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we are transformed on the inside to become the kind of people who together strive to enter his rest. Hold fast to our confession and draw near to his throne of grace for help. So that our striving, our holding fast, and our drawing near is not just a thing we do, but it's become a part of who we are. Let's pray together. Lord, such a great way to begin our year together, singing to you, looking to your word, humbling ourselves before you. We are a broken people, Lord, and we just confess to you. We think things that we shouldn't think. We do things and say things that we shouldn't do and that we shouldn't say. We simply do not have our act together, Lord. We're a mess, and we are drawing near to your throne of grace together this morning. And we're asking for your help. Lord, we need you. We need you today, and we need you all year long. God, would you help us? Give us the mercy that we have not earned and the grace that we do not deserve. You promise it to us here. And so, God, we come before your throne with confidence, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, who intercedes on our behalf and stands in our place, our great high priest. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.